has been change in the use of language since it was first printed. Oops, too many Bibles on one place. So some of you have got a 2011 version of the New International Version. If you turn to John chapter 1, verse 9, I'd like you to see the main difference between the two versions. And I don't know if you felt it slightly odd when somebody's been reading out and your Bible hasn't got quite the same words in it. Here is the main reason the verses are different. John 1, verse 9 says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." Now, if you're reading a slightly different version, or if you're a 21st century person, what would you like to hear instead of just man? Everyone. So can somebody who's got that read it out nice and loud for me? Caroline.
The true light gives light to everyone that's coming into the world.
So can you see the difference? It's not big, and it totally means the same thing. When in 1984 it was translated man, which is the word in the Greek, man, clearly everybody knew it meant everyone. Nowadays we struggle with that, so we have to translate everyone. So those are the main reasons. There may be other very slight differences, but they aren't that big. Let's bear with it as June, kindly, is going to read John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 for us, and then Stu is going to come and preach. Can you come nice and close to that?
On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do everything he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till last, till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. Here they stayed for a few days.
Thank you very much indeed. That was beautifully read. The story is told of a university physics student who was given the task of understanding Einstein's general theory of relativity and then presenting it to his class. So he went away and studied hard and read many books. But try as he might, he really could not get his head round Einstein's general theory of relativity. Worried that the big day was approaching fast, he worked harder and harder, but he still couldn't understand it. And then he had a brilliant idea. He would memorise word for word Einstein's own explanation of his own theory and then present it to the class. So on the presentation day, that's exactly what he did. And the fellow students were thoroughly impressed, as well as also totally confused, and he thought he'd got away with it, until his professor looked him in the eye and said, "Young man, do you really understand what you've just said?" He thought for a while and then was honest and said, "Well, no, to be honest, I was just memorising it. I don't really understand a word of it." Oh, that's a relief, said the professor. Neither do I. Class dismissed. Do you ever feel something of that when you read the Bible? It doesn't seem to make sense. It's very difficult. It's hard to understand. Instead, it just seems so sort of remote, so distant from today's world. It feels sometimes irrelevant. Well, if you feel like that, you're in good company, but help is at hand. Which is why today we're going to look at one simple question that you can ask of any Bible passage that helps in understanding the Bible, and which I think is particularly helpful for the passage that we've just read of this morning. But before we do that, we need to remind ourselves of what we learned so far is the purpose of John's Gospel. It's our memory verse, so let's do it again, shall we? Are you ready? John 20:31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's Gospel is full of evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life, that is eternal life, in his name. And so far, after his introduction, John has given us three powerful witnesses, three powerful points of evidence pointing to these truths. We've had the Old Testament, that with its promises being fulfilled in Jesus, is a great witness to Jesus. We've had John the Baptist, who declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then we've had Jesus' disciples, who in last week's passage declare Jesus to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. But now, in chapter 2, there is a change. Instead of other people pointing to Jesus, Jesus himself now reveals himself. And he does this through the evidence of miracles. From chapter 2 to chapter 11, John will give us 7 big miracles that point to who Jesus really is. And in today's passage, we have the first of these great miracles. Take a look at verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So the meaning and application of this passage is very clear. It's given to us in this verse. By the end of this passage, like these disciples, we should be putting our faith, our trust in Jesus, because we have seen something of his glory. At the end of this talk, our faith in Jesus should be much stronger because we have seen Jesus' glory. But what is the glory of Jesus? In his introduction, John writes in 1 verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. But what is his glory? What does that mean? Well, put simply, Jesus' glory is to see Jesus as he truly is. It's to see his richness, is to see his beauty, his splendor, his captivating magnificence. It is to see Jesus as he truly is. But there are 2 crucial elements to this. And if we only have one of these elements, we'll go badly wrong. God reveals his glory to us in 2 ways. First, to our understanding, to our mind, so that we comprehend who Jesus is in all his greatness. And secondly, to our hearts, so that we rejoice in him and delight in him and delight in all that our minds have understood. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by his glory being delighted in. And this is incredibly important for us to understand. Seeing Jesus is not just something that we do with our minds. It's something that we must also do with our hearts. Our hearts must rejoice in what we understand with our minds. Jesus puts it like this in John 17, verse 13, when praying to his Father. I say these things, truths about himself, whilst I am still in the world, so that they, his disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. So if we are to respond to Jesus correctly, we must pursue joy in Jesus. This passage, therefore, should not leave us just understanding Jesus better, but loving Jesus more, delighting in him, rejoicing in him, wanting to celebrate all that he's done and all that he is, And that applies to every passage of the Bible, because the whole Bible is about Jesus. So a good sermon, a good Bible study, a good time of reading the Bible on our own should always leave us afterwards loving Jesus more with our hearts, not just understanding more about him in our minds. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 15, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Joy is not merely an option alongside understanding. It is an essential component to our relationship with Jesus. To praise God with our lips and yet at the same time to have no heart desire, no heart rejoicing in the God that we praise, that's hypocrisy. And that is the danger that we face every single time we hear a sermon being preached, or every single time we read the Bible to ourselves. That is the danger, that danger of hypocrisy, which is why it is crucial that we ask God to help us to understand, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. So let's pray together. Father, at the wedding of Cana, we read that Jesus revealed his glory. He revealed something of his incomparable brilliance and splendor. So as we come now to look at this passage, we humbly ask that you'd be pleased to reveal the glory of Jesus to us, not just in our understanding, but also in our hearts, deeply in our hearts, that we might delight and enjoy and rejoice in Jesus, and so put our faith in him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 11 has told us that this passage, this wedding at Cana, is where Jesus first reveals his glory. So what aspects of Jesus' glory are revealed here? I think there are at least five aspects of Jesus' glory, and we're going to look at them by making use of that helpful question that I mentioned earlier. The question is very simple. It's this. Why is this detail here? Why is this detail here? It's a really useful question to ask of any Bible passage. When John wrote his gospel, every detail of the story is inspired by God. Nothing in his gospel, no detail is irrelevant. It is all there with a purpose, and simply by asking that question, why is this detail here, can help us see many of the treasures and riches of God's word. So what details do we have in this passage? Well, the first one that stands, I think, is actually before the miracle. We're introduced to the wedding and who is there in verses 1 and 2, and then the problem in verse 3. They've rather embarrassingly run out of wine. And then we get this strange detail in verse 4. We overhear the conversation between Jesus and his mother. It's a detail. It's not really needed there for the story of the miracle. And it's somewhat surprising. Jesus replies, verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And it's surprising because it's abrupt, isn't it? In fact, it is doubly abrupt. First, he calls her woman. Now, it isn't disrespectful, but it is abrupt. He doesn't call her mother or something equally affectionate. He calls her woman. And then he says, "Why do you involve me?" It's abrupt again. That phrase is used five other times in the New Testament, and every single time it is spoken by a demon to Jesus. The demons are in control of something, and Jesus intrudes and starts exercising his power, and the demons respond with, "What do you have to do with us, Son of Man, Son of God?" It's the same phrase. The phrase simply means, "I don't want you pressing in here. You shouldn't be coming at me like this. This is not your affair." And Jesus says this of his mother. It's a surprise. And then what is even more surprising is that Jesus then goes on and performs the miracle. He seems to object to his mother asking him to do something, and yet he does it anyway. And what's more, this conversation is not really necessary for the story of the miracle. It's a detail. So what's going on here? I think the answer is that Jesus wanted to make something very clear before he performed his first miracle, not only to his mother and the rest of his disciples, but also to us. What he wants to make clear is that a special relationship with Jesus in no way controls him or obliges him. His mother had no special advantage over Jesus simply because she was his mother. Jesus acts independently and sovereignly, and this is part of his glory, the glory of sovereign independence from mankind. And later on in John's Gospel, we learn that Jesus is absolutely bound to his Father's will in heaven and to no one on earth. The Son can do nothing by himself, says Jesus. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, that the Son does also. John 5:19. Jesus' miracles, therefore, were not at his mother's disposal. And they're not at our disposal either, whatever our relationship with him. Yes, our relationship with Jesus as Christians is incredibly precious, and we'll be seeing more of that later on. But he always does what God the Father wants him to do, not necessarily what we want him to do. No amount of prayer, then, can twist Jesus' arm. Just because we fast or we're particularly obedient or give money or give time to his causes in no ways makes Jesus or even inclines Jesus to do what we want, even if we're in church leadership, even if he's done wonderful things for us in our lives before. Jesus remains fully independent from us. He is our Lord, our sovereign. He doesn't do what we say. However much we nag, however persuasive we are, Jesus is sovereign. He's independent from us. He does what pleases his Father. Which is why when we pray, it is always good to pray, not mine, but your will be done. And it's always good to ask, what would God the Father want here? Not what do I want, or what even does the person I'm praying for want, but what would God the Father want here? And pray that. Because Jesus cannot be manipulated by anyone. He can't be brought into our debt in any way. Jesus is fully independent from man, and that is glorious. And that is very different from us. We're not independent, are we? We're influenced by other people. We depend, we need other people, not Jesus. And that is part of his glory. It's the glory of sovereign independence from mankind. The second way that Jesus reveals his glory is much more obvious. He turns water into wine. It's an extraordinary miracle. The glory of abundant power. But again, we learn just how glorious, how abundant is that power from a detail. We're told in verse 6 that there were 6 stone water jars, each holding from between 20 and 30 gallons, and they're filled to the brim. So let's imagine that each is 25 gallons each. That's 150 gallons, or 900 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine. And this is therefore an incredible miracle. Over the years, people have tried in many ways to explain this miracle away, but the text is quite clear, again with details. There were a large number of people at this wedding. The miracle wasn't expected, and there was a very, very large amount of wine. Without showing any difficulty whatsoever, Jesus, just like that, turns 900 bottles worth of water into the finest wine, which makes him a great person to have at a party. His glory is a glory of abundant power. But there's more to these water jars than simply their large volume. Again, we're given an additional detail. Take a look at verse 6 and see if you can work out what that additional detail is. What else are we told about these stone water jars in verse 6? I'm sure you've seen it. John makes it very clear in verse 6 that these stone water jars were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. It's a point of detail. John didn't need to tell us that extra little point for the basics of the story. He could have just said water jars, but he doesn't. He adds this detail deliberately. So what's the significance that they were ceremonial water jars? Well, the significance is that the water in them would be used for washing, for cleaning before the guests ate. And this was therefore not drinking water. This was for ceremonial washing. And they were empty, probably because all the water had already been used to wash the guests as they arrived before they ate. So when Jesus asked that they be filled up with water, everyone would have been thinking he's filling up the water jars for purification. And then in verse 8, when Jesus tells them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet, almost certainly they would have gone back to the well to get the water, not to the water jars, because that wasn't for drinking, that was for purification. There's evidence for this, there's excellent support in the fact that the word in the original language virtually never applies to drawing water from water jars. It virtually always applies to drawing water from a well. So probably what happened here is that some additional water was drawn from the well, it was presented to the master of the banquet, and he tastes it as wine. And then later on, someone realizes this is an addition. All the water in the ceremonial water jars has also been turned into wine, which is why we get the detail of how big the jars are, so that we know how much water was turned into wine. So what's going on here? Why is John highlighting the fact that they were ceremonial water jars? A clue, I think, comes in verse 7, where we're told another detail. They were filled to the brim. Now, their purpose, as we've seen, was ceremonial washing, removing dirt and filth. The washing symbolizing the removal of dirt and filth from a person's character, purification from sin, from all the wrong things that we've done and said and thought. And now Jesus fills these ceremonial jars to the brim. Symbolically, he is saying that now that I am here, provision will be made for all the cleansing that is necessary, to the brim. All that the Old Testament pointed forward to with its ceremonial washing, symbolizing cleansing from sin, is here. In filling those ceremonial water jars to the brim, Jesus is revealing his glory. He's telling us that he has to come to provide all that the Old Testament looked forward to, completed purification, the washing of our hearts and minds from the foul things that we've done and thought and desired. And then amazingly, he turns all that ceremonial water into wine. And in doing that incredible miracle, he is proclaiming two incredible things. First, there is no longer any need for any ceremonial water, because he gets rid of it. And second, there is now provision of the finest wine. And from these two things, there are two wonderful applications for us. First, there is no longer any need for ceremonial water. Now, of course, we don't wash ourselves in the same way as the Jews. We don't have ceremonial water, but we do still have the equivalent. The equivalent is anything that we do that washes us, that makes us feel better about ourselves, that eases our consciences, that takes our minds away from the bad things that we've done. These things are just like ceremonial water. They make us feel a little better, a little cleaner on the outside for a short time, but they don't actually affect our hearts on the inside. They may give us a temporary positive feeling, but that is all, because the dirt, the guilt, the stain of sin still remains on the inside. Now, such ceremonial water is commonly used by unbelievers with all sorts of rituals, but it's also used by Christians too. We feel the burden of guilt, don't we? Sometimes more so, in fact, than the unbeliever. And the temptation is always that ceremonial water. We do something wrong but remind ourselves that, oh, we're not as bad as that person. That's applying ceremonial water. Or we do something bad and we resolve to do something good to make up for it. That's applying ceremonial water. We talk to a good friend who will make us feel better about ourselves. Or we explain away what we've done, blaming our circumstances. It was because I was tired. I'm human after all. It's all ceremonial water. And there are countless ways of applying it. And none of them work. At best, they make us feel slightly better in the short term. But here is the good news. In this passage, when Jesus first reveals his glory, it is the glory of completed purification. Ceremonial water is no longer needed because Jesus has provided all the purification that we need. Now, later on, John will tell us how that is wonderfully provided at the cross, where Jesus will die in our place to purify us. His blood can make the foulest person completely and forever clean and pure. As Paul puts it in Colossians, Jesus did this to present us holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation, perfectly clean. Jesus has done it. He has made us clean. So there is no longer any need for any ceremonial water. The sins of the Christian are forever washed, perfectly clean. So, pointing forward to the cross, in anticipation, Jesus fills up these ceremonial water jars to the brim, because his is the glory of completed purification. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just take away the water. He turns the water into the finest wine. Why wine? Well, because that's what you need at a wedding to celebrate. And this wine, this wedding, had run out of wine. And that's so often like us today. We're like weddings that run out of wine. That sense of joy in what Jesus has done just dries up. There's no more wine. That wonderful truth that we are perfectly, for all time, purified by Jesus at the cross fades. That extraordinary truth that we stand in God's sight, holy, blameless, without any accusation, begins to get lost. Not in the sense that we don't acknowledge it or don't understand it or don't affirm it as true, but in the sense that it no longer impacts our hearts. It no longer tastes good. That sense of being washed away from all our sins no longer tastes like the finest wine. And one of the reasons for that is because we get tricked by Satan. Satan and our sinful nature trick us into polluting that wine with the old water. We begin to feel that that completed purification just is too good to be true, and that in order to continue to be acceptable to God, then we need to do what God wants. We need to read the Bible more. We need to pray more. We need to do more evangelism. We need to stop sinning. We need to read our Bibles. And when we do those things, it feels good. It feels like that old water of washing. And because it feels good, God must like it too. He likes it when we read the Bible and tell us about him. And so we feel more acceptable to him. And so we do more of the same, because we want to feel more acceptable to him. But then, of course, we also fail. And when we fail, we feel guilty, and so we don't feel so acceptable to God, meaning that we long for that water again, that feeling of being acceptable. But to think that way is to turn the wine back into the water. Now, since the cross, there is no need for any ceremonial water. Because of Jesus and his glory of completed purification, provided at the cross, which this miracle points forward to, we are now sinless in God's sight, without any stain, without any blemish, without any wrinkle. We are holy in God's sight with a holiness that can never be taken away from us. The washing is done. It is done by Jesus. It is done at the cross. We no longer need that water. Jesus has filled the ceremonial water jars to the brim. He has provided completed purification, and then he has turned every last drop of that water into the finest of wine. And lots of it. Now, the Christian life here on earth is, of course, not one long happy party. That day will come. But for now, there will be many hardships. There are many unwelcome guests at the wedding. Suffering, sin, death, unemployment, plenty of horrible, dark, tough times that we can expect in our lives. But if we are Christians, however bad it gets, and it may get very bad, there is something that can never be taken away from us. In our hands has been given a glass of the finest wine that never ever dries up, so that we can celebrate the fact that our sins are forgiven. So when we sin, and we will sin, and we feel guilty and we feel dirty, really terrible for what we have done, we need to remember that glass of wine. Don't be tempted by the water. However unclean we feel, we don't need washing anymore, because Jesus has provided completed purification. What we need to do is look down at that wine, take a sip, and celebrate again the fact that our sins are completely forgiven, because part of the glory of Jesus is he has provided completed purification. But incredibly, Jesus' glory doesn't end there. Indeed, the next aspect of his glory revealed at this wedding in Cana is arguably even more amazing. If you had to describe your relationship with Jesus just using one word, what would that one word be to describe your relationship with Jesus in just one word? What would that relationship be? I suspect many of you will have said Lord in your minds. Jesus is Lord. And that is, of course, is a great truth. Jesus is to be obeyed. Perhaps you said Judge. Jesus is Judge. Again, a great truth. He will judge every living person, and so is to be feared. Perhaps instead you said Friend. Another wonderful truth. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus will call his disciples friends. And that's amazing. Christians are friends of the most amazing and most powerful, most wonderful person in the whole universe. We're his friends. What could be better with a friend? A brother? Jesus even describes himself as the brother of Christians. Even better than a friend, because a brother is someone who is there always, permanently, cannot be removed as a permanent source of support. But in this passage, Jesus reveals himself in an even more amazing way. And this is the very first time he reveals his glory. He reveals his relationship with us. It's subtle. Just when he fills those ceremonial water jars to the brim, and later on in John's Gospel, it will become much clearer. But it starts again here, revealed by a detail. In verse 8, the wine is taken to the master of the banquet. And in verse 9, he takes the bridegroom aside and says, verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. So why does John include this detail? What are we learning? Well, of course, we're learning about the quality of the wine. Jesus provides the finest wine. But we're also learning something else. We're learning that it was the job of the bridegroom to provide the wine. And this bridegroom had failed. The wine had run out. And so Jesus bails him out. It's a loving act of kindness, particularly as he's willing to let the bridegroom take the credit for it. But what Jesus is also doing is revealing his glory as the perfect bridegroom, the one who doesn't fail. Later on in John's Gospel in 3 verse 29, it becomes much clearer. Jesus is the bridegroom. But here we just see the revelation just beginning, just starting. Jesus is the perfect bridegroom. And again, like with the ceremonial washing, it takes up a theme of the Old Testament, because God has described himself as the bridegroom or husband of his people in the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 54 verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Or Isaiah 62 verse 5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. If we're Christians, Jesus is our bridegroom and he rejoices over us. He loves us as a bridegroom loves his bride. And there is surely no better way of describing the most perfect, the most loving relationship, the marriage. And that is the number one, the first way Jesus reveals himself and his relationship with us at a wedding, that he is the perfect bridegroom. He is perfectly faithful. He provides all that we need. He doesn't fail. And he rejoices over us. Now, I don't know about you on your wedding night, But on the night that I woke up and saw my wife alongside me and looked at her, I didn't think, oh, I hope she does a good Bible study this morning, or I'm going to be really disappointed. I didn't look at her and I think, she better do lots of good works today. She better behave herself, or I'm just not going to be at all pleased. I didn't think that, of course not. She's my bride. I love her. Yes, of course, there are times when I wish, you know, we had a bit more time. I wish she weren't quite so stressed, so anxious in her life. But does that mean that I just kind of don't like her because of that? No, it means that I want to care for her even more. She's my bride. If she's stressed, if she's worried, if she's struggling, I want to help her even more. It doesn't make me disappointed in her. Not in any way. And as a husband, I fail in many ways. Jesus never fails. His is the glory of the perfect bridegroom, ever faithful, ever loving, ever delighting in his bride. What one word most gloriously sums up our relationship with Jesus? It's bridegroom. The glory of the perfect bridegroom. Now, if I can get the slide to word, how do I get page down? Here we go. Right, so far we've seen four wonderful aspects of the glory of Jesus, first revealed at this wedding of Cana. The glory of sovereign independence from mankind, the glory of abundant power, the glory of completed purification, and the glory of the perfect bridegroom. But there's one last aspect of his glory revealed that I want to highlight, and again, the clue is a detail. Right at the beginning, in verse 1, we're told on the third day a wedding took place at Cana. That's a detail, isn't it? So what's the significance of that detail on the third day? Why does John bother telling us about it? Well, on the third day means on the third day after what had happened before. And we're told what happened before at the end of chapter 1. In fact, chapter 1 is full of repeated references to what happens day after day. And this is the only place in the whole of John's Gospel where we get this acknowledgement of one day following another. And he does it deliberately because he's making a point. Take a look at this summary of what happens on the various days. So day one starts in 119, and here Jews are send leaders from Jerusalem to John. Day two starts in 129, the next day, as it says there, where John declares Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Day three is the next day from 135, where John declares, as Jesus walks by, behold the Lamb of God. The next day in 143 is day four, where Jesus goes to Galilee and calls some disciples. And then we have our passage today, on the third day, or 3 days later, the wedding at Cana. So what's the point? The point is that the wedding of Cana took place on the seventh day. And in Jewish thinking, that's incredibly important, because the seventh day is the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was the day when God rested from all his work of creation. And it's also the day that looks forward to the eternal rest in heaven when we'll be with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So quite deliberately, Jesus reveals his glory by producing wine at a wedding on the seventh day, because his is an eternal glory. It goes on forever and ever. Amos 9 verse 13 looks forward to a time when new wine will drip from the mountains and flows from the hills. Jesus is hinting at that heavenly future here. Revelation 19 verse 7 speaks of the great wedding that will occur between Jesus the bridegroom and his church. Again, Jesus is hinting at that future wedding here. And this is just the start of his revealed glory that will go on and on in the perfect place of rest. So Jesus' sovereignty, his independence from mankind, will go on forever. His abundant power will go on forever. That completed purification is eternal, and that relationship with the bridegroom will never, ever cease. Jesus' glory is not temporary. It is eternal. And so he reveals it on the seventh day. C.S. Lewis once said, if you read history you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. I wonder, how much do you think of the world to come? It was very prominent in Jesus' thinking all the time. It was always at the forefront of his mind, and it should always be at the forefront of our minds, because our world can be a pretty dark and miserable and difficult place. And it's very easy, isn't it, to get lost in the many black and dark and cold shadows, to despair, to drown in the suffering of the world. The injustice, the hatred, the fight with our own sinful nature, the frustrations, the futility, the hardship, the death and hopelessness of it all. But Jesus, the light of the world, has come. Now, the world before Jesus wasn't complete darkness. There was the Old Testament, the light of the moon, promises made, hinting at a light beyond the horizon. The sun was known to be coming. And now here, at the wedding of Cana, for the very first time, we get the first glow, the first glimpse of light beyond the horizon as Jesus first reveals his glory as the light of the world. And as John's gospel goes on, that dawn, that brightness on the horizon gets brighter and brighter as he reveals miracle after miracle. And to the climax of the gospel, when, as Jesus puts it, his hour comes, his hour for glorification comes, as he is elevated on the cross, and as he rises from the dead in his resurrection. And those events are like the first brilliant, dazzling beam of sunlight coming over the horizon and shining on the world. But even that is nothing compared with what is to come. And it is to come, because the resurrection is a historical fact. This is no pie in the sky when you die, because the first rays of the sun are already shining. So if we are in the shadows now, for the earth still has many, many dark shadows, if our life is in those cold, dark places, we need to look up and look to the east, see the sunrise. The light of the world has come. It is revealed. He is revealed. The birds are singing. The sunrise has already happened. And when the sun shines its first few rays, there is absolutely certainty that soon, very soon, he will rise to the height of midday, where all the shadows and all the darkness of the world will be completely banished. And all God's people will bask in the full joy of the midday glory of Jesus, seeing him face to face, knowing him fully as we are fully known, delighting him and full of joy. For then we will truly know his sovereignty, his independence from mankind as he judges everyone perfectly. Then we will truly know his abundant power as he creates the new heavens and the new earth, a wonderful place for us to live in. Then we will truly know what it means for him to have provided completed purification. Our sin is once and for all completely dealt with and removed from us, so that it doesn't even enter our minds in any way. And then we will truly know the love, the perfect relationship of that wonderful bridegroom that will go on forever and ever. What a wonderful day that will be. Let us pray. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays these words for those who will believe in him. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Father, in response, we too want to pray that you would graciously show us the glory of Jesus. Please shine the light of the glory of Jesus into our hearts, that we might know him and rejoice in him and want only to live for him. Confident that because he has died, he has once and for all provided completed purification for all sins. And because he has risen, He has demonstrated his abundant power and will surely come again to take those that are his to be with him as his bride in the place of perfect rest forever and ever.